Being with us today, we're in the middle of a series in the wonderful book of Acts. And, all through Christian history, there have been some very well-known people who have famously converted to Christianity, coming out of some very strong secular backgrounds and also out of some very staunch atheistic and anti-Christian beliefs. And they were transformed in a big way from vigorously opposing Christian faith and practice to zealously promoting it. And so from St. Augustine in the 4th century to C.S. Lewis in the 20th century, the most unlikely people have had radical conversions to faith in Jesus Christ and become influential and outspoken defenders of the faith. Sometimes it's very worthwhile to read some of their stories. Now, we could probably think of quite a few people, some brilliant intellectuals like Malcolm Muggeridge or Alexander Solzhenitsyn, or maybe someone like Norma McCorvey, better known as Jane Roe, of the Roe versus Wade abortion ruling, or maybe Joy Davidman, the poet and wife of C.S. Lewis, or you could think of someone like Nikki Gumbel, former atheist who developed the Alpha Course, or Lee Strobel, an atheist journalist who turned to be a Christian apologist. All of these had radical conversion experiences and went on to become influential Christians. But without doubt, the most famous and influential conversion in all of church history was that of a Pharisee known as Saul of Tarsus, who became a Christ follower known as the Apostle Paul. And you know, no one except Jesus himself had such a defining impact on Christian faith and the life of the church. So this morning, I want us to look at the story of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. And it's actually a story that's so important that Luke tells it three times in the book of Acts, here in Acts 9, and twice again through Paul's retelling of it in Acts 22 and 26. So it's such a vital and important story, and I want us to see Paul's conversion story here from a special angle, namely that Saul's conversion was for you personally. Part of God's design in converting Paul was to give you hope for yourself and for the people that you want to see converted. And we can see this special angle that I'm talking about best through the lens of what Paul says about it himself, of his own conversion in 1 Timothy 1:15. And I'd like to put it up on the screen as I just read through these couple of verses here. This is where later on Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." So an example. He's saying God had you in view when he saved Paul. He's saying that Paul's conversion is an example. It's a demonstration of God's grace for you and me as well. God saved Paul so that you could see the Lord's mercy, you could see his grace, you could see his unlimited patience, and have hope for your own salvation and also for the salvation of others that you care about. Hope for friends and family members who've never responded to the gospel. Hope for those who are utterly opposed to Christ. Hope for those who are deeply addicted to sinful living or caught up in cults or false teaching. There's hope here for them. And the scripture is clear. God can reach everyone or anyone. So this is the angle from which we want to look at Saul's conversion here today. And it's an example to us, not because Paul was better than us, but in many ways worse. He said of himself, "I am the worst of sinners." And yet God freely granted him salvation. So here's what we learned in the last couple weeks about Saul in chapter 8. After he had overseen and given approval to the murderous stoning of Stephen there in Jerusalem, it says that Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging off Stephen's supporters and putting them in prison. Now it says, you remember when many fled from Jerusalem, when Philip went down to Samaria, began preaching the gospel there and converting many Samaritans, and when he led the Ethiopian eunuch to convert to Christ on the Gaza road. And now here in chapter 9, verse 1, it says that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He wasn't just threatening them, he was breathing threats. Persecution was the very air that he breathed. It was his all-absorbing passion as an overzealous Pharisee. We could say that Saul was in many ways like a fighter for ISIS or Al-Qaeda, you know, dedicated to bloody zeal to eliminate what in his view was the cult of the Nazarene, those crazy followers of Christ. As Paul later said to King Agrippa in Acts 26:9, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So why was Paul so fanatical about putting a stop to this Jesus movement? Well, for some of the same reasons that people oppose Christianity today. In one of his books, Bible teacher John Piper points out the fact that Christianity, by its nature, Christianity is a converting religion. As Christians, we believe that everybody has sinned against God, but that God sent his Son to die in our place for our forgiveness, so that all who repent and believe in him will be reconciled to God, will have eternal life, and those who don't will perish. True Christians also believe that the most loving thing in the world that we can do is to pray and to witness and to so live our lives as to persuade others to change the way they think and live, and to also become believers in Christ, and thereby gain eternal life. This is the way Christianity was at the beginning of the book of Acts, and it's how it's still meant to be today, a converting religion. Not converting people by force, but by persuasion. So we try to win converts from everywhere because of the fact that we believe that besides Jesus, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so we care about the Great Commission. We also lovingly care about the lives and the eternal destiny of other people. But you know, many people today do not appreciate that. They don't appreciate the fact that Christianity is a converting religion. Saul certainly didn't. He saw Christianity as a threat to his own beliefs, his own religion. You see, for Saul, the Christian message of salvation by grace through faith, apart from earning it by works, was an actual threat to everything he stood for. It meant losing all his achievements. It would spell the end of all his proud boasting. And so Saul saw this, and he went all out in his attack against Christians. At least until the undeniable truth suddenly overcame him, and it actually made him one of the greatest converts that Christianity has ever had. But you know, Saul was the kind of person that nobody ever expects to be converted, right? He was too opposed to it. He was too committed to his own path. He had too much to lose if Christianity were true. He'd be kind of like Osama bin Laden, you know, getting converted and becoming a Christian missionary in Saudi Arabia. Or he'd be like Richard Dawkins, you know, denying evolutionary biology and suddenly writing and teaching on creationism. You'd never expect it. But that's what his conversion was like. And God wants to see here in Saul's conversion that the most unlikely people can be and sometimes are converted to Jesus Christ. God's grace and mercy aren't limited just to those who come from good Christian families or who grew up going to church on Sunday. Not at all. And here in this passage, we see one who actually calls himself the chief of sinners, dramatically converted in radical faith to Jesus Christ. And that should give us hope. Hope for our own faltering walk. and for the results of our efforts to reach others for Christ. There's hope for them. Well, in verse 2 here, Saul is so fanatical about persecuting Christ followers that he even goes to the high priest to get an extradition order to arrest the followers of the way in the city of Damascus, which is 150 miles away. I mean, talk about zeal. And to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. Now, the followers of the way, as it calls them, was a term used before people started calling them Christians. That came later on. And it probably came from the fact that Jesus said he was the way and the truth and the life. But the persecution of Christ followers in Jerusalem there following Stephen's death was something that actually backfired on the high priest and the Sanhedrin and on Paul himself. What it had done, it only scattered them, right? Remember, I gave that illustration about dandelion seeds. You try to destroy it and they blow into your neighbor's yard and plant some more. It's kind of like what happened with these believers, and it just spread them around to places like Damascus. And so the high priest was only too glad to have someone like Saul willing to go and track them down. And Saul was happy to do it. Later on in Acts 26:10, he says this. He says, "On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme." It was like the Spanish Inquisition. He says, "In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." And so we see here, Paul sets off on a 150-mile journey to Damascus with vicious intent, and of course bringing along with him a detachment of thugs from the temple police. But it says, as he neared Damascus, a momentous event took place. Something totally unexpected. It all happened so fast, it was just like out of the blue. And it says, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." It says that the men that were with him were dumbfounded. I mean, they hear something, but they don't see anyone. All they see is Saul suddenly groveling on the ground and groping around as blind as a bat. And when he picks himself up, they have to lead him by the hand into Damascus. A little different outcome here, you know. Here he was going to enter Damascus like an avenging fury, and he ends up being led by the hand in the city, blind and helpless and humbled. So in a matter of just a few moments here on that dusty road outside of Damascus, everything changed for Saul. He saw Jesus. And he was confronted in that moment by three mind-blowing realizations. First of all, Jesus is not in the grave. He's resurrected and alive. It blew his mind. Secondly, Jesus said to him, "Why do you persecute me?" Which means that Jesus is in close relationship with the very people Paul's been persecuting. Another realization. And thirdly, Saul realizes in that moment that he has actually been standing in the way of God himself and what God was wanting to do through his promised Messiah. Three shattering realizations all in a moment. No wonder for the next 3 days, in his blinded condition, it says Saul did not eat or drink anything as he processes this whole revelation. You know, Saul's conversion was unique in many ways because of God's special purpose for him as an apostle to the Gentiles. But many people today, I've heard them, they speak of their conversion to Christ as a Damascus Road experience, a complete turnaround, a 180. And where suddenly God and unexpectedly opens their eyes to the truth. I know for others, it's a much more gradual process. You come to Christ in a more gradual way than that. And some have argued that Saul's conversion was actually only the final outcome of an ongoing process through his guilty conscience following the stoning of Stephen. But you know, Paul never links his conversion to any preparatory work of God at all in his life. He doesn't see it as the climax of a long process of God convicting him of sin. That all may have happened right there in that instant there on the road, but it was no long process. His conversion was sudden, and it was totally unexpected. What it was purely the unmerited grace of a sovereign God at work in that moment. But for you and I to be converted, of course, it's not necessary for us to be struck by lightning, to fall to the ground, to hear our name called out, any more than it's necessary for us to travel the road to Damascus. Every conversion experience we see in the New Testament is different, but what they all have in common is a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and a surrender to Him in repentance and faith. And that's no less true for us today. The story of Saul's sudden conversion here, from having no interest in Jesus except to exterminate his followers and being completely closed to the Christian faith, should be actually an encouragement to us. God is sovereign. And so we shouldn't despair for those who show no signs of being prepared for conversion. We shouldn't think that our prayers for them are only effective if they're showing some interest. I mean, look at Saul. He wasn't exactly ripe for the picking. He was hard, he was dry, he was shriveled up as can be. And he was in no mood to consider the claims of Christ. His heart was filled with hatred. His mind was poisoned with prejudice. And so Jesus wasn't responding to anything that Saul had done to win God's grace here. It was an utterly sovereign act of God. But what happened to Saul means that the same can happen for others too. So don't stop praying for those people you've been praying for so long. Don't stop sharing the truth in love with them. God may move very suddenly in their lives. So we see here that Jesus arrested Saul before Saul could arrest any Christians in Damascus, right? Stopped him dead in his tracks. For 3 days here, Paul was blind there in Damascus, but that was a powerful sign to him of the spiritual darkness that he'd been living in for so long. And it gave him a little time to repent and come to terms with this new spiritual reality. But Jesus didn't leave him that way. It says that God called Ananias, a disciple in Damascus, to go and pray for Saul. I mean, Ananias must have been terrified of this guy, Saul. He knew all about him. Saul was coming to kill him. But Ananias was obedient to God in this. And so he went and he actually restored Saul in 3 ways. Ananias laid hands on him in prayer, affecting his physical healing and the infilling of the Holy Spirit in his life, and it says at that moment something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. Secondly, Ananias also called him this arch persecutor of the followers of the way, called him Brother Saul. Brother Saul, signifying here his inclusion in the body of Christ as a fellow believer. That's a big step. And thirdly, he baptized him, fully including him in the Christian community. So from now on, Saul's not just going to be doing what he liked. He'll be experiencing the life and the lifestyle that belongs to a Christian, the very people that he's been persecuting. Now he's one of them. He found out what he said later on to the Corinthians, that he's no longer his own. He is bought with a price. He knows now that God holds the program in his hands. Some people think that Saul became Paul upon his conversion, but Paul isn't the Christian name that's given to him. Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul, or Paulus, was his Roman name. He probably had both names all his life. And it's not until a few years later, though, in the middle of Acts chapter 13, that Saul and Barnabas, you know, they begin to move out into the wider Roman world, that Luke then begins to call him Paul instead of Saul. But Saul's amazing conversion in itself here should demonstrate for us that Christianity is a real and genuine work of God. The conversion of Saul was a true miracle. It even says in verse 19 and 20 that then Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Saul begins preaching in Damascus almost immediately, advocating the very thing he came there to crush. That's a powerful proof of Christian truth and how it works in our lives. So this morning, I want you to take this scripture personally. I want you to take it personally this morning, because God had you in mind when he chose Saul and saved him by grace. As Paul had told Timothy about his Damascus Road conversion, he said, it's an example for those who were to believe in Christ and receive eternal life. Paul's conversion is an example for us, to encourage us. And if you have yet to receive and believe in Jesus, then Saul's conversion was for your sake. If God was long-suffering and patient with Saul, that's what he's also been offering to you. And our Damascus roads, of course, may be less dramatic than Saul's, but Jesus is waiting to apprehend you. His grace is calling you. On the other hand, if you're hoping for certain others that you know to surrender to Christ, to know that all around us, miracles are waiting to happen. That we mustn't ever write anyone off as being beyond hope or beyond the scope of Jesus' reach. We actually need to be like Ananias here, willing to be life-giving ambassadors for God to our unsaved friends, and even the most unexpected ones, and praying for them and just loving them. And if you have already received and believed in Jesus Christ, then know that you're here this morning in no small part due to the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He was once a blasphemer and a hater of Christ and the church, but we've all been blessed through the conversion of this man, who God has used so powerfully to use him to spread the gospel through his ministry and his letters in the Bible. So his life and ministry have made a huge impact on each and every one of us, whether we know it or not. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your word is powerful. Your spirit is powerful. Your ways are amazing. And Lord, we see how you worked in this man, Saul, to turn him from something that was the farthest away from you to something that you used as much as you've ever used anybody. And Lord, we believe that you can do that today in the lives of people, whether they're far from you, whether they're coming closer, whether they've already know you, but they just need to know you more. So Lord, we pray that you would work by your Spirit and by your word today in people, and let us be encouraged by what you have been doing. In Jesus' name. Amen.